chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Thank you to the praise team there. I appreciate the music. Says, be thou my vision. Come thou fountain of every blessing, the old rugged cross. What a blessing. Mark chapter 9. Today we face a crisis of faith. In Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, the gospel writer unfolds a tumultuous scene filled with different characters, all with varying degrees of unbelief. Don't make it wrong. It's a drama. Argumentative scribes, excited crowds, confused disciples, a disheartened father, and a demon-possessed son, they all come together at once. You could say it's a cataclysm of doubt. The result is a car crash of skepticism, and no one escapes. There's nobody who believes. And they all receive Jesus' condemnation. It's a messy, tangled disaster of broken trust between God and man. But at the very lowest point, as Jesus is surrounded by unbelievers, the chaos, the carnage of faithlessness is everywhere, we discover the battle cry. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And here we discover that faith, the cure, it all starts with desperation, a singular dependence on the compassion and help of the Lord. Here we find only He, Jesus, can transform a natural human belief into a supernatural and divine faith. What we're talking today is about conversion. Moving from unbelief to belief. And in this we find all things are possible for God. It only demands that we cry out to Him, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. The sermon is titled, All Things Possible, A Crisis of Faith. A crisis of faith in the face of overwhelming circumstances is not new for God's people. You know, Abraham, the height of difficulty, Genesis chapter 15, questioned God's promises. He was in fear. God came to him and said, Abraham, why do you fear? And he says, because I have no son, I am childless, and my wife is barren. Moses in Exodus 14, with his back up against the Red Sea, facing Pharaoh's coming onslaught, complete vengeance, total destruction of the fledgling nation of Israel, groans out to God, saying, help me. David in Psalm 34, on the escape before the king of Gath, pursued by Saul, said he was brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Peter denied Christ three times. Paul said himself, for what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I like, but the very thing I hate. See, God's people have always been conflicted. There's a crisis of faith. But each event, every time, each individual grows in a stronger dependence upon God, seeing that He can do anything, even the impossible. Right after Abraham cried out to God, he believed in Him in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and God accounted to him as righteousness. With his back up against the Red Sea, rescued by a God, able to escape, Moses cries out in Exodus 15 these very words. He says in a song, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. David encouraged again and again in trouble. Peter, the one who denied Christ in 1 Peter chapter 4, reflecting on his trials and the trials of so many other faithful saints, says, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator. There's always a crisis of faith, but God uses it to grow His people. Paul, right after saying, I do the very thing I hate, says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And we discover the same thing here. That's what we find in our text, a crisis of faith, but we also see how God's immense power and our desperate dependence can bring us through and sustain us and give us a rock-solid belief in an unchanging God. That's what we find in Mark chapter 9. I want to look at the character of unbelief, the condemnation of unbelief, and the conversion of unbelief. So let's look at the character. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with one another?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, and he grinds his teeth, and he stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Here we find a clear description of unbelief and its many varieties. The scribes, the crowd, the disciples, the Father, each reject God in their own ways, but it's all unbelief. And it's all emphasized or really illustrated by the demon-possessed son, the helpless boy, unable, powerless to change. He's stiffened out, shriveled up. Before we look at these characters of unbelief, it's important we set the scene, and we see that's exactly what Mark does in verse 14. He says, when they came back to the disciples. Where are they coming from? That's the natural question. And we find they're coming back from the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, a true mountaintop experience for the disciples. And we see this in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. We're talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. He pulls back the curtain of heaven and what's to come. He's lightened up. Peter says his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. It's a supernatural event. In fact, Jesus also has a conversation with two dead men. Verse 4, Elijah and Moses appear and they start talking to him. He's even confirmed by God, the Father. Look at this in verse 7. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So we have the transfiguration of Jesus on a high mountain. We have a conversation with Elijah and Moses. We have a confirmation from the cloud by the Heavenly Father. And needless to say, the disciples are confused, fearful, worried. Mark says they're terrified, verse 6, for they did not know what to answer. They're confused, for they had become terrified. All of this leads to Jesus Christ giving them orders not to tell, but also saying that he will die and rise again. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose again, rose from the dead. That's the scene that they're coming from. The disciples remain confused even after this statement, verse 10. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead means. That's the background. That's where they're coming from, an incredible mountaintop experience, and now they're brought into the valley of unbelief, and it takes us to the characters, and the first ones they come into contact with are the scribes. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. The scribes are grammateus, grapho, it means to write, they're writers, biblical scholars specifically, often called lawyers. They're experts and teachers of the law, and because of this, they had an incredible power and authority. They had real prestige, which often meant, just like anyone in our broken and fallen culture, that they often preached better than they practiced. Jesus noted this, actually, about them in Matthew 23. He says, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." He really summarizes this in American terms. A few verses later, he says they are hypocrites. Hypocrites means they're actors, pretenders, they're false, they're fake. Strong outward emotions. They're inclined to tell you what they think you should do with your life, but they're really inwardly, there's no change. They are tempted about their own personal transformation. And we find these hypocrites arguing with the disciples. Some scribes arguing with them. They're fighting. They're contending. The word literally means to strive with. So the hypocrisy is rich here. The men who claim to sit in the chair of Moses are arguing against Moses' current representatives here on earth. Right? The Elijah and Moses, they were just talking with Jesus, discussing constructive conversation. But here they're trying to tear them down. This is the first kind of unbelief. Argumentative, divisive, subversive, hypocritical, do as I say and not as I do, master manipulator. Never pressure anyone, at least they don't feel like they do, but everyone's walking around on eggshells around them. That's what we have here. Jude calls these types hidden reefs without fear, clouds without water, trees without fruit, doubly dead, wild waves at sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 calls them conceited. They understand nothing. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions and dispute about words. They suppose godliness is a means of great gain. That's the first character of unbelief. Totally opposed to God. Twisting his very commands for their own personal benefit. But it doesn't stop there. We also have the crowd. We see them in verse 14, a large crowd around them, some scribes arguing with them. This crowd also, immediately in verse 15, when the entire crowd saw him, that's Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. The crowd throughout the Gospel of Mark, and really throughout the Gospels, doesn't always, or you could say rarely, has a positive connotation. The crowd represents fallen humanity who is easily swayed by desires and impulses of their fallen nature. You could say they want to use the good of God for their bad selves. That's the crowd. They all have different intentions, different motives, but in the end, they want God for themselves. And we see this highlighted by that word, they were amazed. They were amazed. It's to be very excited, but actually, if you look at the word in greater detail, it means you're driven from your senses. Out of one's senses, cause one to be astounded. There's no real comprehension within the crowd. Another definition is to be moved to a relative intensity, emotional state because of something causing great surprise or perplexity, right? So Jesus causes great surprise, he causes great perplexity. There's no real comprehension. Simply, they don't get who Jesus is, but they like what he does. That's the crowd. That's why they run up and greet Jesus. They're on friendly terms with Jesus, but not his true disciples. This is the second kind of unbelief. You could say it's mile wide, inch deep faith. That's not real faith. That's not true saving faith. Liking Jesus or being on friendly terms with Christ doesn't save you. Now, I have people, you know, they'll say like, you know, I just say, Jesus, today I'll go wherever you take me. Sounds like my parents asked me what I want to do for my birthday. I want to go to Friendly's. No. What does that even mean? You're not just on friendly terms with Jesus. It's more than that. In fact, in the beginning of Mark, they call this rocky soil. Mark chapter 4, verse 16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Yet they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. You see the picture. They receive the word with joy, but there's no firm root. When trouble comes, they fall away. See, it's illustrated in John chapter 6. Jesus gives a teaching. They say this teaching is too hard, and soon they just leave. It's the second character of unbelief. They're all about Jesus, but they're not here to stay. It's the crowd. There's two more types here in Mark. The Father and the disciples. But we kind of have an intermission here, and it's all started by the question of Jesus. Verse 16, he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out," or literally shrivels up. "I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." At the top, it's important to note, this is actually the first of three descriptions of the demon-possessed boy. He keeps returning again and again and again. In Matthew and Luke, as they record this scene, we just see him one time. But Mark wants to continue to press upon us this boy, his symptoms, his plight. He's always in the background. He's never saying anything, but he never leaves. And with each of the details, as the drama unfolds, everything gets heightened, the tension increases, and it all ends with his exorcism. Why is this boy here? He's part of the chaos. He's part of the confusion that presses against us and drives us away from true faith. And he's also a real picture of everyone who is stuck in unbelief, no matter your flavor. To sum it up, in a word, this boy is helpless. Mark gives us more details. He says he's possessed with a spirit that makes him mute. Verse 25, Jesus calls it an unclean spirit that is deaf and mute. In parallel passage in Matthew chapter 17, he's called a lunatic, which means he's moonstruck. That's technically what it means. Sometimes this would manifest in epileptic-type symptoms. They'd seize him, slam him to the ground, foam at the mouth, grind his teeth, and stiffen out, but it's really demon possession. And you can see the danger of this in verse 22. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. There's some intentionality behind this. This isn't just a physical symptom. So Jesus is dealing with a demon here. And that's not new for him. He's casted out many demons. You see this in Mark chapter 7, verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, implored him to lay his hand on him, and Jesus casts this demon out. Not the first time Jesus was dealing with a deaf or mute spirit. It's also not new for the disciples, right? If you remember, Jesus actually empowered them to go out and heal in his name. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And they actually have success in verse 13. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And so for this reason, Father brings the Son to the disciples, yet they can't cast it out. That's really the surprise. That takes us to the third character of unbelief, and it's the Father. And you find this unbelief in a small but revealing turn of phrase back to Mark chapter 9, verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son." He brings his son to Jesus. But then he combines Jesus with the disciples here. Look at this in verse 18. It says, "I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Here the Father makes a connection between Jesus and his disciples, and rightly so. They are his representatives, but it's important to remember they aren't God. Yet this man assumes once the disciples fail, so will Jesus, right? If they can't do it, Jesus can't do it. It's like people who judge Jesus by the Christian who lives next door. It always makes me shudder. Christian, people are watching you. But never judge Jesus by the person living next door. Judge Jesus by who he reveals himself to be in the Scriptures. This man assumes once the disciples fail, so Jesus will. And you even see this, God, he really lost faith. Look at verse 22. He says, "It's often thrown him in the fire and the water." And in the middle of verse 22, he says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Hey, Jesus, I'm going to throw you a bone. If you can do anything, you know, just clean him up a little bit. We'll send him home to mom. It's a third type of unbelief. It confuses the externals of religion with religion itself. You could say more specifically, someone places their faith in anyone or anything other than Jesus. You could say he falls short of the feet of Jesus at the feet of the disciples. That's so important. You see, faith is faith in the justifying work of Jesus Christ. Faith is not faith in miracles, faith in history, faith in tradition. It's faith in Christ, his person, and his work. That's what we're called to place our faith in, but that's not what the Father does. He's disheartened. This leads us to the last one, the last character of unbelief, and it's the disciples. Can't help but read this text and think, why can't they cast this out? What's wrong with the disciples? They've been successful in the past, and I think you start to find the answer in verse 18. The man gives us a small hint, and he says, and they could not do it. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Could, in English, it really speaks to ability. In the Greek, that word is dunamai, but that's not the word that you find here. The word that you find here is not so much focused on ability, but inherent strength, internal power, real individual effectiveness. The man saying, I've seen them, and they don't have what it takes, Jesus. They don't have what they need on the inside. You see what the disciples are trying to do? They're trying to live their Christian life without Jesus. They're trying to do it on their own, without faith in Christ. They don't have a power internal within them themselves. The man notices it, and they can't cast the demon out. And you see this starting to manifest even back in Mark chapter 6. Go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 30. This is after Jesus summons them. He gives them authority. They went out, and they start to heal. And by the time they get to Jesus, they'd already started to lose the perspective. Look at this in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. After this healing and preaching tour, the apostles come back to Jesus, and what do they say? The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Who gave them the power to do? Who gave them the words to speak? Jesus. It comes through him. It's not in and of them. That's the fourth type of unbelief. It's trying to do God's work in your own power. If you really want to put a handle on it, we call it pride. Call it pride. Taking pride in what God is doing through you. Or worse yet, taking pride for what you are doing for God. Either way, you're missing the mark. You see, we are weak vessels that God uses despite ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and to despise God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Whoa. That's the disciples, resting in their own power. Paul says this way in Colossians chapter 1. He says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. When he writes to Timothy, he says, my ministry is strengthened by God. It's the fourth character of unbelief. It's pride. See, the other ones, you take your eyes off Christ and you put them on other things outside of yourself. The last one, you worship yourself. I can do it. Nobody else can, but I can. That's the character of unbelief. And it leads to the condemnation of unbelief. And this is a single verse here in the passage, verse 19. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. You know, if you thought maybe a little too hard on the disciples or on the crowd or on the scribes, here Jesus just gives a blanket judgment of each character's unbelief. You notice that he puts them all in the same category. He says, you unbelieving generation. The parallel passage, he calls them a perverted generation. Just earlier, he called them adulterous and sinful generation. You get the picture. This means faith has clear and specific parameters. Jesus says this himself. He says that the gate is broad. The way is broad to destruction, but the gate is narrow that leads to life. You know, we might just say faith isn't horseshoes and hand grenades. Close enough doesn't work. It's right on the mark. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're a disciple? You're okay. Oh, you're a scribe? You're okay. Oh, you're part of the crowd? You're okay. Oh, you're a desperate follower? You're okay. No, no, no. He says, you're all unbelieving. You have to come through the narrow gate. Nobody's cutting it here. No one fits through. You're an unbelieving generation. And according to the Gospel of Mark, this is a really rare condemnation from Christ. Generation's the sum total of those born at the same time. Contemporaries, we'd call them. We have generation X, Y, Z, whatever else. He had generation unbelief. Unbelief, the word in Greek, is really a negation of faith. That's all it is. It's apistos. It's an alpha negation. It's saying they're not trusting. They're not believing. They're not faithful. It's a hard word to grasp if you don't really understand what faith is. What's unbelief? Well, you got to understand what faith is. So let's just take a little study in faith. So go to Hebrews chapter 11. There's a great definition, or at least a general definition there, and then it gets really specific in Hebrews chapter 12. So just take a moment to turn there, because this is so critical. What's unbelief? What is unbelief? Well, we've seen its many flavors. Let's understand faith, and we can really put our hand on it. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. It means you know for sure that it's a fact that this is going to happen, even though you can't see it, even though you can't grasp it. We say faith is a fact, it's not a feeling, but still it's a little hard to grasp. And so Paul spends the rest of chapter 11 giving you examples of what faith looks like. This chapter is famously called the Hall of Faith. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And the list goes on and on. At the end of this list, he really tells you how to do it. What is faith? What does it mean to have assurance or confidence in things hoped for, or can conviction of things not seen? How do I do this in the world as a Christian today? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, he tells you, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, since we have all these faithful saints exemplifying faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see it? What's faith? It's to shed your sin, it's to set your mind on Jesus Christ, and it's to look to the cross. That's what faith is. Faith is assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's faith. So what's unbelief? I'm going to make it simple. Unbelief is anytime, anyone, I don't care who you think you are or who you label yourself as. Well, I'm a Christian. This doesn't, no. Anyone, anywhere, removes their eyes from Christ at any time. Whoa, that's faith? Do I even believe? I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. The disciples, they removed their eyes from Christ and set it on themselves. That's pride. The Father removed his eyes from Christ and set it on others. That's the glory of man. It often results in anxiety and discontentment and depression. The crowd, they remove their eyes from Christ and set it on their own lusts, their desires, their emotions. They were motivated by what's popular in the day and what their neighbor said. The scribes, they removed it from Christ and placed it on traditions and man-made laws. They were bitter, bitter people. And here Jesus condemns it all. It's all unbelief. And to add to that condemnation, Jesus cries out, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? It speaks to his presence. How long shall I bear with you? It speaks to his patience. It's the reality of unbelief. There's judgment here. Christ is right before them. He's patiently exercising his ministry in their presence, and they still don't believe, and it results in this statement of condemnation of judgment. I think it's important to stop here. God is not pleased with unbelief. He's not making excuses for you. Right? God doesn't think your anxiety, your pride, your impatience, your covetousness, your bitterness, your despondency, your lust, your intellect, your reason, your ration, your lack of forgiveness, he doesn't think that they're okay, that it's normal, that it's understandable. He doesn't care where you came from, how you were raised, or what job you have today. He takes it very serious, because these are all sins which deserve his wrath. It's critical to understand. Jesus is really pulling back the nature of the curtain on the nature of God's wrath. Psalm 89, verse 46, speak to his wrath and its power. It says, oh, how long, O Lord, would your wrath burn like fire? It's continuous. All of God's attributes and perfections are continually expressed. It's a rhetorical question. It never stops. It's a reality for anyone outside of Christ. Everyone outside of Christ, without a supreme faith and a complete and utter dependence upon him, will perish and will receive his judgment. Yes, even if you call yourself X, Y, or Z. John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Wrath is strong indignation directed at wrongdoing. And it's clear, God is not like a man. So his wrath is not like our wrath. It's not random. It's not inconsistent. It's not spontaneous. It's according to his perfect standard of righteousness. It is holy. It is just. It is equitable. People want justice. You don't want justice in the wrath of God. The word in Scripture is hell. You don't hear that much anymore from the pulpit, do you? But that's what it is. Almost all biblical teaching on the topic, in fact, comes from the mouth of Jesus, or at least the clearest. He calls it outer darkness, a lake of fire, weeping and gnashing, eternal separation, a prison, a place of torment where the worm doesn't die, and it's forever. It's forever. It's a heavy condemnation. But Christ is still here. He's still present. Christ is still bearing with these people. He hasn't left them yet. I love this. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Soon he will literally bear their sins on the cross and die for each and every one of his children. But here he simply says, bring him to me. I love that. It doesn't say if you want or you desire, how does he feel? He says, get him over here, and they literally carry him over to Christ. You see, amidst this wrath and heavy condemnation, there's a silver lining. It's hope, it's mercy, it's grace, because Jesus is still there. And you find this throughout the Scripture whenever you study the nature of God. His wrath and his mercy are always side by side. Bring him to me. Essentially, he's saying, I'm not done with you yet. Remember the Gospel of Mark is Peter's sermons that John Mark took and he wrote down. So it's not surprising that Peter is touched by God's mercy and writes about it in his later letters. He so connects it to the Gospel of Jesus and Jesus' death, him bearing our sins on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He says it much more simply in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Speaking about God's mercy, he doesn't use the word, but he says this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Praise God for this. Without Christ, without his mercy, without this simple statement, bring him to me, we would never hear the Father cry out, I do believe, help my unbelief. And so the boy is brought to Jesus, and here we find the conversion of unbelief. How can I be taken from unbelieving to believing? How can I be taken from a rational, intellectual, emotional ascension of Jesus to a supernatural comprehension and obedience of who he is? Now, people hear that word conversion, or maybe it's a parallel word, they're convert, and they think, oh man, okay, now we're talking some sort of esoteric religious ceremony, or maybe an intellectual aha sort of moment. Yeah, conversion in the dark of night, reading Nietzsche, or some radical emotional shift. But what we find in this coming section, it is so every day. It's in the everyday moment of life Jesus meets this man. You don't need to don robes. You don't need to study philosophy. You don't need to experiment with drugs. You just look to Christ, and he'll do the rest. He moves you from belief to unbelief. In fact, that word convert in the Greek, it's really where we get our word proselyte. It's basically what it means in the Greek, and it literally means to come to or approach Jesus Christ. That's all it means. That's what we find here. Biblically speaking, it involves repentance and faith, which are both gifts of God. Repentance is turning from our sins, and faith is turning to Jesus. And while we don't find those words in this section, we certainly find the concepts of description, and there's a lot here in this section. You're thinking, Pastor, how are you going to do this in 15 minutes? You got 9-10 verses in front of you. We can do it if you focus on faith. That's the whole purpose of this text. You can get distracted. There's a lot going on. The scribes are still arguing. The son's going to go into a seizure soon. But it's about faith. And for this reason, I want to start with the boy. I remember Mark is using him as a picture of a faithless man, really healing, but it's also theologically significant. This is actually the last miracle in the Gospel of Mark. The last one between God and man. So it's really important. He's trying to make a point here. So look at the boy. And this is the second time he comes from the background to the foreground here. Look at verse 20 through 22. They brought the boy to him, literally carried him to Jesus. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Wow. The second description of this boy. And what do we find here? We find he's headed for destruction, whether it's the fire or the water, since childhood. We also find him again at the moment of healing in verse 25 through 27. When Jesus saw a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again. And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. The third and final appearance of this boy. You see, even after his encounter with Christ, he appears dead apart from Christ's resurrection power, right? It has to take Jesus, verse 27, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, literally resurrected him, and he got him up. Amazing. That's the boy. If you add verse 17 through 18, you have someone whose life is controlled by powers beyond their control, leaving them mute and motionless. Someone headed for destruction since childhood. Someone who appears dead apart from Christ. You get the picture that Mark's trying to paint? It's you. You see it? Life controlled by powers beyond your control, headed for destruction since childhood, appears dead apart from Christ. It's you. It's anyone without Jesus Christ. And the solution is the conversion of the Father. And there's a lot going on here, but there's a few things to note. The first is that the Father fixes his eyes on Christ. To be converted, to really have faith in Jesus, you need to be looking in the right place. You need to set your eyes on Jesus Christ. He certainly has his doubts. The disciples have kind of pulled him off the road, but now he's brought back into conversation with Jesus Christ. And you see this at the end of verse 22, and this is really the next point. Not only are you fixing your eyes on Christ, you're asking for his pity and help. We ask for people to pity us all the time, right? No. Pity me. That's not something that we are very happy to say. But that's what you should say when you go to Christ. Pity me and I need your help. Look at this at the end of verse 22. He fixes his eyes on Christ and he asks for pity and help. He says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Father's interesting here. You can still see his lack of faith. He said the disciples, they could not cast it out. He used the word about power. They didn't have the power in and of themselves to cast it out. But here he tells Jesus, if you're able to help in any way, we know you don't have the power within yourself, but there's anything you can do. That's really wrong thinking about Jesus, but he says the right thing after that. Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Pity refers to a deep emotion. It's really the insides of someone. It's the gut. That's what it is in the Greek. It's a deep and tender sympathy motivated by one's helplessness. Jesus, look at me. Essentially, he's saying, Jesus, can't you see that I'm pathetic? Can't you see that I'm helpless? Can't you see that I can't take myself here? I can't get my son to where he wants to be? I need you to pity me. I need your compassion, and I need your help. This word is to render aid to someone. We think about the helper. That's the advocate. That's the parakletos. That's one who comes alongside and encourages. But this isn't a word that's used here. This isn't to encourage. This is someone to come to your aid. You need rescue. You're a dead man walking. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says it this way. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord's going to come to your aid. He's going to come to your rescue. He's going to save you. He's not just a helper, but the helper. Jesus makes this clear. He's not letting the Father get away with this one. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can, some translators said, you could translate it this way, if you can indeed, are you doubting me? Then he says, all things are possible for him who believes. So what are you doing? You're fixing your eyes on Christ. You're coming to him, asking for pity and help, knowing that he can do all things. And this leads to the next part of conversion here that we see. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. You need to cry out for faith. Here the father finally realizes his faith is tainted. What you think you believe about God, the confidence you claim to have, if it's anchored in anything but Jesus, it's not real, it's going to fade away. And the father recognizes that. He says, it's not sufficient. I don't have what it takes. I'm just like the disciples. It's natural, it's worldly, it's powerless. So he cries out that word, a cry. It's a scream, it's a shriek. It's the really give us an emotional outburst of desperation. He's reached his limit and he's looking to Jesus for help. This is why we can say faith is truly a gift of God, not of man's works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I love that, the gift of God. You know, what does this mean? People say, I want to believe. I want to grow in my faith. I'm struggling to really see Christ. Or maybe I want to follow. Maybe I want to get closer. Maybe I want to understand. And I ask, have you cried out to him? And some will say, yes, I have. Then I say, have you cried out to him, cried out to God like a father pleading for the life of his son? See the desperate need, the real urgency of our relationship with God, how helpless we are? That's the state that we're in. Well, how long do I have to cry out? As long as it takes. It's the only hope that you have. How long would you cry out for your son if there's life left in his body? As long as it takes. Because it's not about how I feel. It's about the fact and reality of faith. And it's anchored only in its object, Jesus Christ. Man, is that a harsh contrast between the disciples, their pride, and the Father, his humility? That's really what faith is. Faith is humility. That's belief. Pride is unbelief. You think you can do it on your own. That's a picture of real conversion. But it doesn't end there. There's one more detail. The final element is in verse 28 through 29. After the scene has ended, the boy has been raised up. The father pleads for faith, help, pity. There's a private conversation between the disciples and Jesus. And it moves us not just from a one-time desperation. It moves us into a relationship with God. Verse 28, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? Isn't that the question we have? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. He says, this problem can't be solved apart from you asking me. Apart from a continual, abiding, constant dependence upon me. Realizing our faith, however pure we may think it is always mixed with unbelief. Lord, purify my heart before you. Give me a real faith that abides. In the parallel passage in Matthew, they ask him and he says, because your faith is so small, you're faithless. See the connection between prayer and faith. Because you don't depend upon me. That's the conversion of unbelief. Fixing eyes on Jesus. Asking for pity and help. Crying out for supernatural faith. And staying dependent and in relationship with God in prayer. Crying out to him continually, constantly, day by day, moment to moment. You know, all this has taken place. Mark chapter 8 and chapter 9 are really a transition. All this has taken place in the context of Jesus' impending death. He's starting to head to the cross from here. He's not traveling around. He's going to get closer and closer to Jerusalem. And we've seen this even in his message, right? Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days raise again. He's telling them the gospel. I'm going to suffer, be rejected, die, and I'm going to rise again. We see this even after this passage in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. It's an illustration of what it looks like to come from the grave. Remember in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead means. So he's showing, giving proof, this is what it means. This is what I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised again. But it's more than that. Because just in the scene before, who did we find with Christ? His father. It was a father and son on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Father was crying out, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we come down to the valley and we find another father and son, distraught and distressed, crying out for mercy and not wrath, but he can't believe. Only through Jesus will he receive mercy and not wrath, so we can believe. See, Jesus came to bear the sins of fallen men and women as they placed their faith in him. He suffered and died so we could be made right with his heavenly Father. The Father loved him so very much, but gave him as a sacrifice for our sins. It's an incredible picture. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today praying that you can examine our hearts. You can show us the character of unbelief, the degrees of doubt, the shades of mistrust, the areas of life where we are skeptical. Lord, may you purify our hearts today. May we receive both the condemnation of an unbelieving, adulterous, sinful, and perverted generation. May we bear it well, but may we also look to Christ and the hope that he promises. Bring him to me, he says. Lord, may you bring your people before you today. Those that have confidently placed their faith in you throughout the generations, throughout the decades of their life, and for those who have never come to bow the head and bend the knee before Jesus. Lord, may you call your people, those that are lost and those that are found, may you draw them all in the fold today for your glory and praise. May you help us to see the conversion of unbelief, how apart from you we can do nothing, but in you, through humility and dependence, we are strengthened in our inner man. We are equipped with a power not of this world. We are able to work for your glory, so we boast not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to realize today that as desperate as his Father was to heal his Son, so desperate we must come before you for faith. And Lord, may you also help us to meditate on the larger truth that the Son whom you loved, you sent to die for our sins. What a great love. What a profound mercy. What a rich grace that you've poured out on your people. Lord, may we embrace it and may it not go to waste. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please turn in your hymn.